This is study number 2 of a series being considered under the title Messiah. In our first study, we were looking at the idea of the Jewish expectancy concerning the Messiah. Messiah and Jewish expectancy. What did they expect? What were they led to expect from the knowledge they had of the Old Testament? We came to the conclusion that Messiah was a royal title. It meant the king of Israel. And indeed, that hope seems to have come to prominence during the period between the close of the Old Testament canon and the beginning of the new. So that the hope in the king of Israel, the king of Israel, Messiah, was prominent in Matthew's gospel. We saw that we have no right, of course, to read into that word Messiah, and of course the equivalent word, the Greek word Christ, any more during the Old Testament, during the Gospel period, during the Acts period, any more than this idea of kingship. Indeed, when we read the letter of Paul to the Ephesians, which was written after Acts 28, after the end of the Acts period, we realise that Paul is claiming that he knows something more, something which hadn't been revealed up until that point. He speaks about his knowledge in the secret of the Messiah. So that when we're reading passages in the Old Testament, or in the Gospels, or in the Acts period, we have one conception of the Messiah, the conception which had to do with the earth, with the kingship, with the throne of David. But when we come the other side of the Acts of the Apostles, we see that to Paul and to other apostles and prophets connected with this new ministry, this new dispensation, there was made known something more about that Messiah, which Paul speaks about under that term, the secret of the Messiah. You may understand something of my knowledge in the secret of the Messiah. Now we saw then, in our last study, what the Jews were expecting concerning this one, and indeed what they were led to expect. Now in the light of those things, I want to go on this morning to our second heading, which is this: Messiah and Jewish culpability. What blame can be rightly laid against the Jewish nation? First of all, at the cross, and secondly, at Acts 28:28. I think this question is very important because it's on the basis of the wrong answer that has been given to this question by Christendom, that the present system of Christendom has indeed arisen. It's been said that since the Jews crucified their Messiah, they crucified their God, and that same God rejected them at the cross. And so it was taught that the Christian church began at Pentecost. Eventually, all the blessings that belong to Israel, which we know, of course, Israel will one day enjoy, all those blessings were transferred to the church. And by AD 160, we find Justin Martyr writing in his dialogue to Trypho the Jew concerning the Christian church, and for the first time, to our knowledge, he uses the word Israel and he applies it to the Christian church. So by AD 160, they were beginning to think along those particular lines, that the church had begun at Pentecost, and that the true Israel, the spiritual Israel, was the church, which of course they would also confuse as the church, which is the body of Christ. Now it got worse than this. We know that eventually there arose anti-Semitism. And what was worse, it was Christian anti-Semitism. I use the word Christian in inverted commas, of course. Christian anti-Semitism arose. The Jews began to be looked at by the Christian church as the enemies of God. They were spoken evil against, and they were persecuted. In the 11th and to the 13th centuries, with the blessing of the Pope, we find that the Crusades were directed, although they were directed largely against the Mohammedans in the Holy Land, yet when these Crusaders came into contact with Jews, we read that they butchered them as the enemies of Christ. They shut them up in their synagogues and they burnt the synagogues down. This was the kind of persecution that went on, and it was all based upon this wrong idea that God had rejected the people of Israel, that the Jews were the enemies of God, and persecution was prosecuted against them, and the Christian church took over all the blessings of the Jewish people. Now, we know, of course, in this chapel that that was a completely wrong conception. We know that the Jews were not rejected at the cross of Calvary, but that their hope was put into abeyance at the end of the Acts of the Apostles, Acts 28:28. And that despite this, they do have a future. They are finally to be blessed in their own land, and they're going to be greatly used on this earth as God's people. We know that. But the point is this. What blame can we rightly apportion to the Jewish nation at the cross for what they did to Christ? And secondly, after they had Christ preached to them again, and they were commanded to repent, what blame can we rightly apportion to them at the end of the Acts of the Apostles, Acts 28:28? Now, in these things, of course, what we feel about it doesn't matter a scrap. It's what God has said about it. And that is, of course, what I want to get at here. Now, in this study, I have no wish to detract from the blame that must be attached to the Jewish nation, or to try and whitewash their sin in any way at all. I'm not trying to do that. But I do believe that a wrong answer has been given to these questions. The only blame that can be possibly given against the Jewish nation, or indeed against anybody, is according to the light that has been given to those people. And this is where we've got to really get down to the truth of these things. Now, what we've got to ask ourselves is this. When the Lord came to the people of Israel, what exactly did he require from them? Did he require that they should accept him as their Messiah, first and foremost? Or did he require something else before he revealed himself to them as their Messiah? Now, this whole series really came about because of a booklet that I read that was written by Van Mierlo many years ago. It's called The Evolution of Christendom, and it's very well worth reading. And this is the conclusion that he came to in the light of Scripture. He said it should be clear that it was not required in the first place from the people of Israel to believe that Jesus was the Son of God, but only what they could already do, admit their own weakness in view of the stringent requirements of the law, and turn to God for his grace. When we have understood this, we will no longer be wondering why the Lord did not present himself in the first place and to everybody as the Messiah, and why he even forbade his disciples to tell anybody that he was the Christ of God. He did indeed do that, we know, in the Gospels. The time had not yet arrived, he's speaking of the gospel period, the time had not yet arrived for the apostles to proclaim that Jesus was the Christ. And when you read the gospels, you don't find them proclaiming that he was the Christ. In the Acts of the Apostles, it's different. Peter stands up and says, "Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made that same Jesus both Lord and Messiah." But they never said that during the gospel period. We can conclude now that, before the cross, the responsibility of Israel was limited to repentance. According to Scripture, it therefore seems clear, one, that the Jewish people had a quite restricted responsibility before the cross, and were not rejected because of it, that after the cross, that is during the Acts period, their responsibility was very great, and that at the end of the period of the Acts, they were set aside for a time as a means of working out God's purpose on the earth. Now, those are the conclusions that Van Mierlo came to, and I believe they can be substantiated from Scripture. Now, let's get down to this question. What actually did the Lord require from them when he came to them? Did he come to them as their Messiah? Did he present himself to them as their Messiah to be accepted under that title? Well, in order to understand this, we've got to know what the situation was when he did come to this earth. The situation with respect to the people of Israel to whom he came was this, that they were under judgment. They were under the judgment of God because of their disobedience. They had no true king of the line of David. True, they had Herod reigning over them, but no true Israelite would have accepted him as the true king of Israel. They had no true king. They had no kingdom under their power. The kingdom was under the power of Rome, who directed the things to do with the people of Israel. True, they had a system of worship, but that system of worship had long been corrupted. It was corrupted by the interference of Herod, who had put his own people in the high priesthood. The system of worship existed. They worshipped the true God, but it was a corrupt system. We had people like the Sadducees and the Pharisees, who when the Lord came, he condemned them for all that they stood for. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. That was the kind of situation into which the Lord came. Now, what did really the Lord require from this people Israel? Well, he entered into a covenant relationship with them in Exodus chapter 19. So we'll go back there and start the picture there and see what the Lord required from this people. Exodus 19. This passage comes just before the giving of the 10 words, the 10 commandments. And in Exodus 19, 4 to 6, verses 4 to 6, the Lord says to Israel, "You have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if you'll obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then," and then he gives the promise of the royal priesthood. But what did the Lord require? He required this one thing in verse 5, obedience. That's what he looked for in this people. But what do we read when we read the history of Israel? We read that it was just the opposite to that. It's a history of disobedience throughout the period of time that they sought to serve the Lord. And so the Lord sent prophets to them. Now I wouldn't be so silly as to try and sum up the whole message of all the prophets in one word. But if it were possible to do it, you could sum it up in this one word, repent. That was the message that the prophets brought to this people. To remind them that they were in covenant relationship with the Lord. That they had made a solemn covenant that they would obey his voice. All these things we will do, they said. They'd entered into this covenant relationship. And so when they turned away from the Lord sent prophets to them and reminded them of that covenant and called upon them to repent. Constantly the prophets come with that message, with warnings of what would happen if they didn't repent, that judgment would fall upon them. And of course at the time the Lord came, that judgment had fallen because they had never recovered from the judgment under Babylon. They'd never really truly got back to the position they held in the days of Solomon. And so the Lord required repentance. We can perhaps sum up all that went on during the prophetic period of the Old Testament in the words which Paul quoted in Romans 10, verse 21. Here's a graphic picture of the whole period. Romans 10, verse 21. "But to Israel," he said, "all day long I have stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people." There's a picture of their whole history. The thing that characterized that people was disobedience. The thing that characterized God's message to them was to bring them back to obedience, and it was to be done by turning away from this apostasy. It was to be done by that one word, repentance. Let's see what the Lord required of them according to Micah. Micah chapter 6. Now this is an interesting passage because in the very same context we're going to read the prophecy concerning the coming of the Messiah who was to be born in Bethlehem. And this was the passage that was quoted to the those wise men who came to King Herod and said, "Where is he that is born king of the Jews?" And they quoted Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. But we're in chapter 6, and in verse 2 of chapter 6, the Lord says, "Hear ye, O mountains, the Lord's controversy. And ye strong foundations of the earth, for the Lord hath a controversy with his people, and he will plead with Israel. O my people, what have I done unto thee? And wherein have I wearied thee? Testify against me. For I brought thee up out of the land of Egypt, and redeemed thee out of the house of the servants. And I sent before thee Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. Verse 6. The prophet speaks, wherewith shall I come before the Lord, and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, or with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? The prophet asked the question, how are we, Israel, to come before the Lord? Does he require of us all these sacrifices? Well, you see, this was the trouble with Israel. They made so much of the sacrifices and the religion and the worship, but they made so much of that at the expense of the thing that God really required from them, which was obedience. And so this is the answer the prophet gives in verse 8. He hath showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. Oh yes, they kept the religion of Israel. They kept the ceremony, they kept the sacrifices. But the thing that was not right was the hearts. These people honour me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. The Lord required obedience. And when he came, in the words of the prophet, the one thing that he required from them was to repent and to come back and recognise their covenant relationship with the Lord. Now, when we open the pages of the New Testament, I suggest to you that the message has not changed. It has not changed. That people are still in the same condition. And so the Lord sends to them another prophet. And that prophet is John the Baptist. And he comes to them with the very, very same message that the Old Testament prophets had. You see, we miss this because of this artificial division, the Old Testament, the New Testament. And we think that when we're turning the pages of the New Testament, we've come to something different. But we're not. We're continuing the very same things that happen in the Old. Of course, with this wonderful exception that now the Lord himself is appearing on the scene. But here, when we look at John's ministry, we find in Luke chapter 1 how it's described. Luke chapter 1, verses 15 to 17. He shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. And he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost, even from his mother's womb. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. You see what's happening? Repentance, it is turning to God, turning away from their manner of life and turning to God. That's what his ministry was about. He shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just. To make ready a people prepared for the Lord. It was a preparation ministry for the coming of the Lord. The thing that was required was repentance. John makes this even clearer in Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 to 3. Matthew 3, verses 1 to 3. In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of the heaven is at hand. For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. John's message was the message of the Old Testament prophets. Repent. But John, of course, could add this, the king is near, the kingdom is at hand. That was what he could add. And so it was repentance. Now what happens when John's ministry finishes and this Messiah comes on the scene, when the Lord himself comes? Well, this is the remarkable thing about it. that the Lord initially does not announce himself as the Messiah. In fact, if we turn the page to Matthew 4, we find how the Lord begins this ministry to this people. Verse 17, Matthew 4, from that time Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of the heavens is at hand. He had the same message as John the Baptist. I suppose that the Messiah must have been the only Messiah that ever came that didn't claim to be just that, first and foremost. There were many other false messiahs, and they all said, I'm the Messiah. When the true Messiah came, he never said any such thing. He said, first of all, let this people's heart be made ready to receive me. And so he proclaimed the message of the Old Testament prophets, the message of John the Baptist, repent, the kingdom of the heavens is at hand. If we turn to Mark's Gospel and chapter 6, we find that when the 12 were sent out, they didn't even announce him as the Messiah. Mark 6, verse 7. And he called unto him the 12, and began to send them forth by two and two, and gave them power over unclean spirits. Verses 12 and 13. And they went out and preached. What did they preach? They didn't preach the Messiah is here. They preached that men should repent. And they cast out many devils and anointed with oil many that were sick and healed them. They never announced the Messiah. They announced the need for repentance on behalf of the people of Israel. And you know, when, toward the end of the Lord's ministry, he had actually to turn to some of the great cities of Israel and condemn them. He never condemned them because they had not accepted him as their Messiah. Let's just look at it in Matthew 11, verses 20 and 21. This was the judgment that the Lord pronounced upon this people. Verse 20. Then began he to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done, not because they hadn't accepted him as the Messiah, but because they repented not. Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. You know, as you go through these passages, one thing becomes abundantly clear, that the Lord did not reveal himself to the people of Israel as the Messiah during the gospel period. He did to certain individuals. He did, for example, to the woman of Samaria, when she said, we know that when Messiah comes, he will tell us all things. The Lord said, I am he. He revealed himself to her. We know that the Father in heaven revealed that Messiah to Peter. Flesh and blood have not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And Peter had said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. So Peter knew. There were others to whom he revealed himself. There were others to whom this became plain. People like Nathanael and such like. But you know, generally speaking, the Lord did not, during the gospel period, announce himself as the Messiah of Israel. And he never required, on the basis of that, that they should do anything more than what he'd commanded of them. And the one thing he wanted, first and foremost, from them, was their repentance. The recognition that they'd fallen out of favour with God. That they'd gone into apostasy. That they needed this thing, first and foremost, to bring forth fruits worthy of repentance. As John the Baptist said, when these self-righteous Pharisees and scribes came to him, he said, think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. Bring forth fruits worthy of repentance. And you know, before this Messiah will actually come to this people, I believe it's still true to say that at the second coming, there's going to be required that one thing from them. Repentance. But that repentance is going to come about when they look upon him whom they've pierced. As they see him coming in the clouds of heaven to the Mount of Olives, we read that they look upon him whom they've pierced, and there's going to be a great mourning in that day. Every family is going to stand apart from every other family. the house of David over here, and they're going to all mourn on that day. It will be the black fast of Israel, the great day of mourning and of atonement. And so again, repentance is tied up with the acceptance of the Messiah. But here it was. This is the thing that was required from them. And we have no right at all to condemn them for anything more than the Lord condemned them. He condemned them for this very thing, that they did not repent. So, we perhaps have a different idea of the blame that can be put upon this people, Israel. Now, in order to understand exactly what's involved in repentance, we ought perhaps to look more closely at the situation when the Lord came with respect to the law. Let's remember this, that they were under a covenant as a people. The whole nation of Israel were under the covenant. And that covenant was expressed in the law of Moses, particularly in the 10 words, the 10 commandments. They were in a condition that no other nation has ever been in since or before. In covenant relationship to the Lord with respect to the law, which they were expected to keep. Now, the Jewish people, at the time the Lord came, can be roughly divided into 3 classes. I say roughly because, you know, whenever you start this idea of trying to put people in little classes, sooner or later somebody comes along and he won't fit into any of them. But just basically, there are 3 classes of people when the Lord came. There were those who, with respect to the law, and this is what I'm talking about, of course, with respect to the law, who were very scrupulous about keeping the tiniest requirements of the law. Then there was a second class of people, whom we may call the ordinary people. They were looked down upon by the scribes and the Pharisees. They were known by the technical term Amhar Aretz, the people of the land. And then thirdly, there were the people who didn't care a scrap about the law, the publicans and the sinners, who openly and blatantly defied the law. 3 basic classes of people. Now, it was largely the first class of people whose ideas and doctrines influenced the whole of Israel. It was the scribes and the Pharisees who stood at the head of the theology of Israel, and it was them that the Lord condemned. But they were the class who were most scrupulous with regard to the keeping of the law. They had laws of purity in particular. So much so that they tithed the tiniest thing. The Lord that condemned them, or spoke of them rather, perhaps not condemned them, but he spoke of them as tithing even mint and cumin. Tiniest herbs they tithed. And if they bought something from another Jew, and they weren't sure whether a proper tithe had been given concerning that thing that would have been bought, they tithe it again, just to make sure that they were absolutely pure. This was the kind of people that they were. We know from Romans that they claim to know the law and to keep the law. But the trouble was, of course, that in addition to the written law of Moses, they had another law called the oral law. And this oral law had to do with the traditions of the elders. And the Lord had to say to them that by their tradition they'd done away with the true law that had been given from God. The thing was that with respect to this oral law, they looked upon it as of an equal importance to the written law. Because it helped them to interpret the written law into the minutest details of life. So that for a scrupulous Pharisee, every moment of his day could be conditioned by some tiny detail which he would give attention to. That was the way they looked at the law of Moses. Every detail of life. Now, what did the Lord think of all this? Well, in Matthew 15, we get a very good idea of what he thought of this. Matthew 15. And we may see, perhaps, why it was impossible for these scrupulous people to do just what the Lord required from them. What did they require? Repentance. How could they repent when they thought they had nothing to repent of? Verse 1, Matthew 15. Then came to Jesus scribes and Pharisees, which were of Jerusalem, saying, "Why do thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? for they wash not their hands when they eat bread. But he answered and said unto them, Why do you also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? And then he gives them an example. God commanded, saying, Honor thy father and mother, and he that curseth father or mother, let him die to death. Now, the authorized version in the next verse is very difficult to understand, so I'm going to read it in Moffat. But you say, Whoever tells his father or mother, This mummy might have been at your service, but it is dedicated to God, need not honor his father or mother. Verse 6, the middle of verse 6. Thus have you made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition. They ought to see that their mother and father's needs were met. But they got round this. You see, it's the commandment that God had given, said, Honor thy father and mother. They got round it by saying, This mummy is not really mine at all. I can't put it at the disposal of my mother and father. It's dedicated to God. And in that way, they actually broke this commandment of God. And we're told that they made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition. Verse 7, You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, This people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoureth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. Now that's that first class of people. The Lord required from them repentance. We can perhaps see, because of their attitude of mind, why he never got it from them. They wouldn't accept John's baptism, because it was a baptism of repentance. And they didn't think that they needed repentance. Now this class that I'm speaking about were largely the Pharisees, the lawyers, and the scribes. And they relied for their salvation, if I may use that word, for a life in the world to come, as they described it. They relied upon two things. They relied upon their pedigree, and they relied upon the keeping of the law of Moses. Their pedigree we read of in Matthew 3, verses 7 to 9. Matthew 3, verses 7 to 9. But when he saw, this is John the Baptist, when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits, meet for repentance, and think not to say within yourselves, We have Abraham to our father. There's their reliance upon their pedigree. Then, with respect to the law, we can read Romans chapter 2, verses 17 to 21. Romans chapter 2, 17 to 21. Behold, thou art called a Jew, and restest in the law, and makest thy boast of God, and knowest his will, and approvest the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law, and art confident that thou thyself art a guide of the blind, a light of them which are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, which hath the form of knowledge, and of the truth in the law. Thou therefore which teacheth another, teachest thou not thyself? Then he gives some examples. Thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal? And so Paul sums up the position of this people. These Jews, they rested in the law. They made their boast of God. We can see their basic error in chapter 10 of Romans and verse 3. Here's Paul putting his finger right on the dot. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. Well, of course, it was made abundantly plain through the ministry of John the Baptist, through the ministry of the Lord, through the ministry of the Twelve, that the thing that was required from them for this righteousness was, first of all, repentance. They had to realize it was a righteousness that came from God and not through their own works. But these Jews, these scrupulous Pharisees, went about to establish their own righteousness. Paul says in verse 4, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. If we want a good picture of a self-righteous Pharisee, we've got it in Paul, or rather, perhaps I better call him Saul of Tarsus. We have it in Philippians 3, verse 6. Philippians 3, verse 6. Here's his testimony concerning himself, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But you see, Paul's judgment of himself here is this. It's a judgment according to the flesh, as he says in verse 4. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh. You know, in the book of Romans, he tells us that he couldn't possibly keep the law when he really saw what it involved. The law is spiritual, but I'm fleshly, sold under sin. He couldn't keep it. And yet here, from the basis of the flesh he could, looked at from the point of view of having confidence in the flesh, Paul could say, without one word of a lie, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But it wasn't enough. It wasn't enough. And so we have this idea of this scrupulous company of people, the scribes, the Pharisees, the lawyers. The Lord required from them that they repented, but of course they didn't see the need for repentance. Now later on, in the history of the Jewish people, and it may already have been permeating the Jews at the time that the Lord was here on the earth, we have what has come to be known as the doctrine of merit. Now it wasn't every Pharisee that believed in this, but there were many who did believe in merit. What happened was this, that with respect to keeping the law, every man's deeds were weighed in the balances. And either a man had not produced enough good works, or he'd done enough, or what was even more foolish, he could do more than enough good works to satisfy God in order to get into the life of the world to come. And you know, they even taught that God could be put in their debt in this way, that he owed them something because they'd done over and above, that extra merit could be gained over and above what was necessary under the terms of the law. And you know, going on from this, they even believed that this extra merit, since it was of no value to the person who produced it because he'd got enough anyway, it could be counted for somebody else. And you know, this idea seems to have come, according to the Targums, from the idea of the merit of a man like Abraham. You remember how he pleaded for Sodom. And he said, if there be so many people in that city, don't destroy it. And the Lord listened to Abraham. And the Jews thought, in the meaning of that, that Abraham's righteousness was pleading for that city. And that Abraham's merit could be counted to save that city. His merit could be counted for that city. This was the idea that came about. Well now, you can see that if they had that idea when the Lord came, that they wouldn't see any need for the one thing that he required from them at this time, repentance. That was what he required. Well now, just as an aside here, you'll realise, of course, where the Roman Catholic doctrine of supererogation came from. I'm going to just read a few words out of a book on the 39 Articles by E.J. Bicknell. And this has to do with the 14th article of the Church of England, and it has to do with this idea of works of supererogation. This is what this man says concerning the early church fathers and others. He said the idea of merit is found quite early in the writings of Tertullian. That's about circa 200. He taught first that a man could satisfy God by doing what he knew to be his will, and by not doing what God has forbidden, or, in the case of falling into sin, by voluntarily taking upon himself an equivalent amount of punishment. In this latter case, the satisfaction may be attained by alms, or fasting, or the like, and above all by martyrdom. Such suffering is of the nature of an expiatory sacrifice. It balances the debt due to God. Further, if this suffering, notice this, exceeds the amount required, The superfluity counts as merit. It is reckoned as a good work, and so to say, places God in our debt. Secondly, he taught that in many matters, God has left man free to choose between a higher and a lower course. This teaching was carried a step further by Cyprian, that's about 50 years later, 250 AD. He held that in certain cases, it is possible to acquire an amount of merit more than sufficient to deserve even the highest reward of heaven. In that case, the surplus may be passed on to benefit others. In these ideas, we have in germ the medieval teaching on merit, on works of supererogation, and on indulgences. Well, there you get a picture of how the Roman Catholic doctrine originated. But you see, it was already in germ in the teaching of the scribes and the Pharisees. This idea of merit, that was the thing the Lord could not tolerate and he could not have. And I believe this is what stopped him from revealing himself to them as their Messiah. He wanted, first of all, from them, repentance. And then, after that repentance, he would be revealed to them as their Messiah. Well, now I ought to really stop at this point, because I've got so many notes here that we'll go on for hours yet on this subject. But that's a good point to stop. When we come together next time, we're going to see that this righteousness was not indeed enough for the Lord. You remember what he said to his disciples, except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of the heavens. You know, I rather think that we underestimate what the disciples must have felt at that point. They must have thought, however then, can anybody ever get into the life of the world to come? Or what does the Lord say? With men, these things are impossible. But with God, nothing is impossible. And so it's going to come, of course, later through the grace of Christ. But first and foremost, there was a requirement to recognize that one had no righteousness which one could bring before the Lord. This was even recognized in the Old Testament by some. Righteousness as filthy rags, we read of. And so this is what he looked for. Fruits worthy of repentance. But the repentance had to be a change of mind, a change of heart. Well, these things were directed largely against the religious leaders of the people of Israel. But there were others also. There were the ordinary people of the land. And there were the publicans and sinners. And this is the remarkable thing, that when the Lord came to them, the ordinary people flocked round him. And the publicans and sinners, what happened to them? They were the lowest of the low. They were taken up with fleshly sins. And yet we read, the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of the heavens before you. Why? Because when John came preaching the baptism of repentance, they accepted it. They accepted what kind of people they really were. And so they went in before the self-righteous scribes and Pharisees. Well, you know, we're in very much the same sort of position. We've got nothing to bring before the Lord. We rest in the same place that that publican rested. He simply looked up to the Lord and said, God be merciful to me, a sinner. And we're thankful, of course, that he has been to us who have our hope and trust in Christ.